verses 14 through 20. And as far as I'm concerned, I finished the exposition of the passage. But I said a proper place to end this passage would be the Davidic covenant and the Davidic covenant's fulfillment. And I want to repeat just one thing from the exegesis. Let me read the passage, and then we'll go on with the Davidic covenant. Moses is preparing the generation that will occupy Canaan. They will go in, they will conquer the land, and they will occupy it. In Deuteronomy, you have four messages, all delivered in the space of 1 month. And the theme of all four of the messages is that Israel is special to Yahweh, to Jehovah. And they are very unique in His sight. And that theme is reinforced again and again and again. And what we are trying to do on Tuesday nights is to pick out some of those unique features of Israel relative to Yahweh. In the 17th chapter, in the 14th verse, these verses anticipate Israel's desire for a king. Verse 14. When thou art come into the land which the Lord thy God gives thee, and shall possess it, and shall dwell therein, and you shall say, I will set a king over me, I'll place a king over me, like as all the nations that are round about me. Thou shalt in any wise set him king over thee, whom the Lord thy God shall choose. In other words, you're not to have any king except the one that Jehovah your Elohim is going to pick for you. One from among thy brethren shalt thou... He now gives the instructions. You can take one from your brother to set king over thee. In other words, he has to be a Jew. You may not set a foreigner over you. Verse 16, he shall not multiply horses to himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt, to the end that they should multiply horses. For as much as the Lord has said unto you, you shall henceforth return no more that way. Don't identify with Egypt in any way. This person who's going to be king shall not multiply wives to himself, that his heart turn not away. Neither shall he greatly multiply unto himself silver and gold. He's not to get too involved in hoarding. Verse 18, and it shall be when he sitteth upon the throne of his kingdom that he shall write him a copy of this law, this Torah, in a book out of that which is before the priests, the Levites, and it shall be with him, and he shall read therein all the days of his life. And then we have four purposes stated. And I want to review those. You already have these in your notes if you took notes last week. After all the instruction, when you get down to verse 19 and 20, you have a key statement about the purposes of Jehovah, and we'll spell it Yahweh. The purposes of Yahweh in these instructions. This is sort of the sum total. There were four purposes here that we saw last week. And I'm repeating now. The first one has to do with verse 19b. This person who is king must read in the law in order that he respect Yahweh and he respects his Torah. See that? That he may learn to fear the Lord his God and to keep all the words of this law and these statutes to do them. So he respects Yahweh and the Sinaitic covenant. Okay? The next verse, verse 20a, says, that his heart be not lifted up among his or above his brethren. The second purpose was humility. And if this person properly responded to the Sinaitic covenant, he would not get too high-minded or too haughty. In other words, what the implication of this is that proper response to the Torah equals humility. Okay? Okay, point three. I remember when I first became a Christian, I was in the Air Force, and I had time to read, or at least I took time. And I'd come home and maybe get home 4 or 5 o'clock in the morning. I'd start reading the Bible, and I'd just read until I would fall asleep. And I just read straight through the Old Testament. And there's two things that grabbed me. One was the fear of the Lord, and the other one was it's so wonderful to belong to the Lord. There's a certain humbling aspect about that. The third, this should be 28, the third purpose was obedience. Verse 20b, obedience. And that he turn not aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left. And the last one, to the end that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel. In other words, first, the last clause or the last major statement relates to a dynastic continuity. And a dynastic continuity would equal stability for the nation. Whenever you have a constant change of government, you have great instability among the nations. Okay, let's review the passage real quickly and we're going to move on. Israel is going to anticipate, this passage anticipates Israel's desire to have a king. You're in the year about 1406 BC. That desire first manifests itself in a major way around 1020 BC. In other words, over almost 400 years later, they're going to ask for a king. This passage anticipates it. Whenever that would come up, they could go back to this passage and say, here's what the Torah says when we want a king. And so he lists the various things that they were to do, and these were the purposes of the instructions. Okay, they chose a king. They chose King Saul. He was not God's choice. David was God's choice. Saul fails miserably. But David, as great as he was, he kind of blew it a little bit too, didn't he? Which one of these didn't he stick too well with? Huh? What?
Huh? Well, what did you say, Dan?
He multiplied wives, didn't he? Oh, I don't have it up here. I don't have the record. Yeah, he multiplied wives. But his wives did not turn his heart. That's the difference between David and Solomon. But he wasn't really totally obedient. Solomon, of course, I mean, he totally blows it, you know. 300 wives and 700 concubines. Wow. All right, Solomon, it's time to kiss your harem goodnight. All humans, kings, are going to fail in somewhere along this route. They're not going to maximally fulfill this. You see, these are the purposes of Yahweh, and these purposes will be realized only in King Jesus. All of these will maximally be fulfilled in King Jesus. Everyone else is going to fail. So it sort of lays the groundwork, you see, for that to happen. Okay. Any questions about that up to this point? This is just, I'm just trying to do this to refresh us from last week because I want to move on. All right. Now, by way of introduction to the Davidic covenant. The Davidic covenant, then, is going to add to these thoughts. By way of background to the Davidic covenant, there are five major covenants, and I'm putting this for the benefit of people who are not familiar with it. Five major covenants in the Old Testament. They are, first of all, the Abrahamic covenant. Abrahamic. They are, secondly, the Sinaitic. They are, thirdly, the Palestinian. I probably should have listed them, you know, down. I'm not going to have room there. Fourthly, here's one, two, three, four. The Davidic. And fifthly, the New Covenant. Now, a covenant is a contract. It's what you make when you buy a house and you go sign the papers. It's called a covenant, called a contract. You're on the line. You're responsible. If two people are making a covenant, then two people are responsible. And in these covenants, it is God making a covenant with Israel, and in some cases they are responsible to him to fulfill certain things. All of these are said to be, there is a word used with all of these. It is the word Olam. I'm going to show it to you in a little while, which in the Old Testament is translated forever, everlasting. I think it's translated sometimes eternal, evermore. They are said to be lasting covenants except one. This one right here. Okay? The Sinaitic covenant is a temporal covenant. It's never called an Olam covenant, one that is lasting, one that is forever. But the rest of these are, and these are mutually related in the sense that they add to one another. They give details. For example, Abraham is promised to be a nation, to be a blessing, and to have a seed through which the world would be blessed. When you get to the Palestinian covenant, you have the land of the nation. When you get to the Davidic covenant, you have the seed through which the blessing will come, or you have the seed and it is kingly, and it will be through that kingly seed that this blessing will come. In the New Covenant, you have the blessing delineated. See? Many of these are, some of these are spiritual blessings, some of them are physical blessings. So there are five major covenants in the Old Testament, and the Davidic one is going to adumbrate or give details to some of the seed blessing that was promised in the Abrahamic covenant. Right? I want you to look now then at the Davidic covenant, which is part of this business of a king for Israel. Will you turn to 2 Samuel chapter 7? And again, we have one of those magnificent stories that if you don't get the first part, I think you missed part of the blessing to it. We're still under the concept of a king for Israel, which we have found in Deuteronomy, but our interest now focuses on the Davidic covenant. Okay, this is 2 Samuel. The major part of the Davidic covenant really comes in 2 Samuel 12 through 16. But I'm going to start reading at verse 1. Reference now is to David, and it came to pass when the king sat in his house, and the Lord had given him rest round about from all his enemies, that the king said to Nathan the prophet, this is the same prophet that came to him and had to remind him of Bathsheba, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells within curtain." And Nathan said to the king, "Well, why don't you do what's in your heart, for the Lord is, the Jehovah's with you." In other words, he's saying, Jehovah's not against you, so do what you want. So David looks around, see, and he says, "Boy, look at this pad I live in. Got cedar paneling all around, and palm trees, and high arch ceiling, and look at the tent, look at the tabernacle from the wilderness. I mean, what a shack we have for Jehovah." And so he gets under conviction, you know. So, verse 4, "Came to pass that night that the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, 'Go and tell my servant David, thus saith the Lord, should you build me a house to dwell in? I haven't dwelled in any house since the time that I brought up the children out of Egypt, even to this day. I don't dwell in the tabernacle. I walk there. I have walked in a tent and in a tabernacle. I visit there. How do you think you're going to build me a house to house me?'" In all, in verse 8, "Now therefore, so shalt thou say to my servant David, thus saith the Lord of hosts, I took thee from following the sheepcote." Or, "I took thee from the sheepcote, from following the sheep." Do you ever follow sheep? Better to walk in front of them, I'll guarantee you. Now, look at this contrast. "I took you from following the sheep to be ruler over my people Israel." Now that's a real Rube Goldberg, isn't it? Am I using the right word, Rube Goldberg? What's this? Is that right? No, Rube Goldberg is you invent something. What? Runyon? David Runyon? No. What's the name you use when a guy who is nothing and he comes up out of the slums? And, what's the word I want? Yeah, what's the name of the person that's associated? It's not Rube Goldberg. Rube Goldberg is when you invent some, huh? Horatio Alger. That's it. What God is saying to David is, you're a real Horatio Alger. You were running around the hills of Bethlehem, and I made you king. Okay, verse 9. And I was with thee whithersoever thou wentest, and have cut off all your enemies out of your sight. I made you great name, like unto the name of great men that are in the earth. And he did have a name. When you get to this point, there are no more enemies for David to conquer. He's very successful. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them, that they may dwell in a place of their own, and move no more. Neither shall the children of wickedness afflict them any more as before time. And as since the time that I have commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and have caused thee to rest from all your enemies, also the Lord telleth you that he will make you a house. All right? David gets an idea and says, I'm going to make a house for Jehovah. And Jehovah says, no, you're not. I'm going to make you one. Just like the Lord to do that. And that is the preliminaries to the Davidic covenant. And so when he says he's going to make him a house, he's not talking about a physical house so much as he is a covenant relative to David's seed. And so there follows then the Davidic covenant. Look at verse 12, still preliminary. And when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build an house for my name. Now, you could interpret that as Solomon, because Solomon builds the temple, right? But you could also interpret it, I guess, as Christ, except Christ is over God's house. I think it's best to take that for Solomon. But you can stretch it out and say, Christ is over the house of the Lord, Hebrews 3:6. But most primarily the passage refers to Solomon. I will establish the throne of his kingdom, and then the time element, forever. And here is that word, olam. I won't give you the note on that now. I'll give you that later. Okay? Excuse me. If he commit iniquity, verse 14. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. Now that is actually pulled and lifted. That sentence is lifted right out and put into Hebrews 1:5 relative to Jesus Christ. I will be his father, he shall be my son. The next statement, of course, refers to Solomon and anybody in David's seed. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men. So disobedience within the seed, even though this seed would be established, meant chastisement. Okay? Okay. But, even though I chasten him, my mercy shall not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before thee. And now he talks about David's house, and he permanizes this thing. And thy house, and thy kingdom, shall be established forever, there is our word olam again, before thee, thy throne shall be established forever, the word olam again. According to these words and according to all this vision, so did Nathan speak unto David. Okay. In the Davidic covenant, you have some very pointed, succinct statements about what God was going to do with David's seed. Okay? Yahweh would establish David's seed. And this meant, number one, at least three or four things. Royal authority that is covered in the word throne. A throne. A place from which to rule. Okay? Secondly, a sphere of rule. This is the idea of kingdom. A kingdom. The throne, of course, would be the highest level of authority in the kingdom. And then a concept of perpetuity. Perpetuity. And this is expressed particularly in verse 16. Okay? Thy house and thy kingdom shall be established forever. House, kingdom. House means dynasty. Okay? Kingdom means a sphere of authority. Throne means the place from which he rules. Okay? So that there's lots of assurance in the Davidic covenant about the fact that there is going to be a king for Israel, and it's going to be perpetual. Okay? Well, David did have a son to succeed him. He had a number of sons, but he had one that succeeded him, and we all know his name, Solomon. Solomon did build the temple. How many years did he work on the temple? Seven, wasn't it? How many years did he work on his own house? Anybody know? I don't remember either, but it was 14, it's about 14, 15, or 16 years he worked on his own house. He worked 7 years on the Lord's temple. And then we know that Solomon failed. He married strange women, which many married foreigners, and they did turn his heart. And then he taxed the people in such a way that he just about killed them because he got greedy. And we rehearsed last week some of the things he did, these enormous stables that he built at Megiddo and so on. And so he failed, and when he died, of course, the kingdom split. There was a discipline that came. We had complete apostasy. We had the prophets of Baal running around. We had people worshiping at Ashtaroth, at the high places, and so on. And so he failed, and they were disciplined. And we know that the seed of David stretched maybe four or five generations, and then it's gone. So somebody then could say, well, Olam didn't mean Olam. It didn't mean forever. And it happens that there is a psalm that is written. It's a post-Davidic psalm. And it approaches the subject, and it is a commentary on the Davidic covenant. It is a divine commentary. And the question is raised, has Jehovah forgotten the Davidic covenant? So I want you to turn to that psalm, and I want to show you that. So Psalm 89 is a divine commentary on the Davidic covenant. And what I'd like to do in this psalm is to show you where it's going to take us. I want to go over the psalm. It's an awful long psalm, so stay with me, okay? If you'll notice the little title to the psalm, it's called Maskil of Ethan the Ezrathite. Your Bible may say Maskil of Ethan the Zarhite. It's just a matter of spelling that last word. Ezrathite or Zarhite is simply a district. The Maskil is a title to 13 psalms, or a subtitle on 13 Psalms. The word maskil simply means to cause to understand or to instruct. So it claims to be a didactic psalm, a psalm that teaches something. But you're probably going to note that, particularly after our good session with Chet, that it begins with an element of great praise. And that praise sort of runs through nearly all the psalm, and then it ends up on sort of a lament. So it's didactic, and it's going to relate directly to the Davidic covenant. And what happens is you have something like this. In the first section, verse 1 through 4, you have gratitude. This is gratitude. But the gratitude is springing from something. It is based upon fact. And this is springing from the Davidic covenant. We'll see that when we get through these four verses. I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. With my mouth will I make known thy faithfulness to all generations. Some of you know that as a little chorus. For I have said, mercy shall be built up forever. Notice the use of forever in this psalm. Normally it's the word olam. Thy faithfulness shalt thou establish in the very heavens. I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn unto David my servant. Thy seed I will establish forever. There's our word olam again. And I will build up thy throne to all generations, Selah. Okay? So, what Ethan is doing is expressing a certain appreciation to the Lord because of the assurance of the perpetuity of the Davidic covenant. Alright? When you get to verse 5 through 18, you have an extended section on glorification or praise. We now have a praise section or a glorification of Yahweh for His faithfulness. For faithfulness to the covenant. Right? Now we're going to see when the psalm ends up that there's a turn in that. This guy shook up when he gets to the 38th verse. But let's go through this section. The heavens shall praise thy wonders, O Lord, thy faithfulness also in the congregation of the saints. For who in the heaven can be compared unto Yahweh? Who among the sons of the mighty can be likened unto the Lord or Yahweh? God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints, and to be had in reverence of all them that are about him. O Lord God of hosts, who is strong, who is a strong Lord like unto thee, or to thy faithfulness round about thee? Thou rollest the raging of the sea. When the waves thereof arise, you still them. Thou hast broken Rahab. This Hebrew word really means pride, arrogance, and it's a reference to Egypt. This word is used for Egypt in a number of the prophets, and also in the book of Job. Thou hast broken Rahab or Egypt in pieces as one that is slain. Thou hast scattered thine enemies with thy strong arm. The heavens are yours, and the earth is yours. As for the world and the fullness thereof, thou hast founded them. The north and the south, thou hast created them. Tabor and Hermon, Mount Tabor, which is south of the Sea of Galilee on the west side of the Jordan, and Mount Hermon, which is the northernmost part of Israel, shall rejoice in your name. You have a mighty arm, strong is thy hand, and high is thy right hand. Justice and judgment are the habitation of your throne, and mercy and truth shall go before your faith. Blessed is the people that know the joyful sound. They shall walk, O Lord, in the light of thy countenance. In thy name shall they rejoice all the day, and in thy righteousness shall they be exalted, for thou art the glory of their strength. And in thy favor our horn. Horn is a symbol of power and strength and might. In thy favor, that is in Jehovah's favor, our horn, or Israel's horn, shall be exalted. For the Lord is our defense. Now here's a key verse in this section. Jehovah is our defense, and the Holy One of Israel is our King. Okay? That verse ends the passage, but that is a key verse. The Holy One of Israel is our King. This, of course, is a reference to Messiah. And what the psalmist is doing is acknowledging that regardless of who the earthly king would be, beyond that king is Jehovah, and Jehovah is only using the king as a medium to rule. It's a concept of the mediatorial rule of God over Israel. In the 19th verse, you have a reaffirmation by Yahweh now. There is now a turn. The person speaking changes. And from verse 19 through 37, you have a reaffirmation by Yahweh. And here is the key part for us tonight. This is a reaffirmation by Yahweh of the Davidic covenant and its permanence. Okay? Verse 19. Then you spake in a vision to thy Holy One. You have a little different, this is the word Hasid, where in 18, the word Holy One, of course, is Kodesh. Then thou spakest in a vision to thy Holy One and said, I have laid help upon one that is mighty. I have exalted one chosen out of the people. I have found David my servant. With my holy oil have I anointed him, with whom my hand shall be established. Mine arm also shall strengthen him. The enemy shall not exact upon him, nor the son of wickedness afflict him. Now all you can see that every one of those statements could go way beyond David to the Lord Jesus Christ in his first advent and also in his second advent. See? He chose one out from among the people, the Lord, as the concept of the elect one to be king of Israel, over whom the son of wickedness would have no, he wouldn't be able to touch him. Look at verse 23. I will beat down his foes before his face and plague them that hate him. But my faithfulness and my mercy shall be with him. And in my name shall his horn be exalted, or his might, or his strength, or his power. I will set his hand also on the sea and his right hand on the rivers. In other words, he will be in control of the situation surrounding Israel. He shall cry unto me, Thou art my Father, my God, the rock of my salvation. Also, I will make him my firstborn, higher, not than the kings of the earth, but higher to the kings of the earth. Here is a key verse. Here is Yahweh now promising that this one is going to be elevated. And of course, this goes far beyond David. The word that's translated higher in the King James, what's the New American say in verse 27? Would somebody read a New American translation or some other translation, New International? Okay, you notice they translate the word higher, the highest of the kings of the earth. Does anybody have a different translation? What was that, New American? Anybody have anything else? Okay. The statement actually reads, I will make him firstborn Elyon. The word higher in the King James equals the word Elyon. And Elyon really equals not higher, but the most high. This is the word that in Genesis 14, when Melchizedek, when Abraham presents gifts to Melchizedek, says he was the priest of the Most High God. This is the word that is used, Elyon. So it really means the highest. Okay, so the translation should be, I will make him, firstborn one, the most high to kings of, does it say the earth there? Yeah, kings of the earth. Now that, of course, refers to the Lord Jesus Christ, could not refer to David. Verse 28, my mercy will I keep for him forevermore. The word translated evermore is the word olam again. And my covenant shall stand fast with him. His seed also will I make to endure forever. That is not the word olam. That's a little different word, but it's the same idea. And his throne as the days of heaven. If his children forsake my law and walk not in my judgment, if they break my statutes and keep not my commandments, then will I visit their transgression with a rod and their iniquity with stripes. In other words, you still have a little statement of chastening for disobedience. But keep reading. Look at verse 33. Nevertheless, my loving kindness will I not utterly take from him, nor suffer my faithfulness to fail. My covenant will I not break, nor alter the thing that is going out of my lips. Once I have sworn by my holiness that I will not lie unto David. His seed shall endure forever, olam. His throne as the sun before me. It shall be established forever, olam, as the moon and as the faithful witness in heaven, Selah. Okay? So, the key concept is the fact that we're going to have one who is most high to the kings of the earth that comes through the seed of David. A key word relative to endurance, perpetuity, equals olam. Some of you who write Hebrew, olam. This is a difficult word in Hebrew. And recently, Laird Harris and Gleason Archer and what's our man from Dallas, Hebrew? Yeah, Bruce Waukee. Recently, Bruce Waukee and Laird Harris and Gleason Archer got together and did a word study on the Old Testament. It's a Hebrew word study. And I appreciated their summary of this word, olam. This word is used 300 times in the Old Testament, and in the majority of the times, it refers to remote time, that is, in the future, normally. Let me tell you about the word. Over 300 times in Old Testament. Okay. 20 times to the past. And when it's used in something that happens in the past, it's usually the word old or the word ancient. And once or twice it's translated world. But the majority of the uses, over 280 times, refers to a remote time. This is the majority use. Equals a remote time in the future. A remote time in the future. So that the normal translation that you will find these words. Forever. That's what we saw here, wasn't it? We saw forever in verse 36. His seed shall endure forever, O Lamb. It shall be established forever. Verse 4, thy seed will I establish forever. Sometimes you'll find it translated evermore, as in verse 28 here. Sometimes you'll find it translated everlasting. Okay. The idea in the word is the idea of something happening in the future that is absolutely secure and reaches on in perpetuity. When the Hebrews of Alexandria wanted to find a Greek word to equate to this, they used the word aeon, an age. Okay? So the idea is that there's something secure in the future that is going to last. It's dependable. It's going to go on in perpetuity. It's a secure word. You see what I'm saying? One night when I was in Texas, we used to go to church in a place we had to drive pretty far, and I'd always listen to the radio coming back, and there was a black preacher that I used to really listen to I don't remember the nights this was during the week, but this guy was really a preacher. And he would say, now when the Bible say forever, that forever may run out. So then the Bible said forever and forever, so that when the first forever ends, then the second forever takes over. So, and you do find olam used that way. Olam and olam. I don't think that hermeneutic was too good. But you sense in that, you should sense in this, you see, we have the word in verse 4. Well, we actually have it in verse 1, 4. Here, let's go back here. Olam. And we're looking now at the 89th Psalm, and we have in 89:4, 28. We have it in 36, and we have it in 37, and it's directly stated with the Davidic covenant. Okay? Okay. Quickly. Point 4. Last part of the Psalm. Now we have a lament. And this, everything shifts now. Everything changes in the Psalm. It's absolutely different. And the way that one could interpret this is the lament of the future remnant. These are people who love Jehovah, and they are lamenting over Yahweh's persistent chastening. And what it looks like is that he forgot the Davidic covenant. In other words, these people are going to express sorrow. And that sorrow is that the Davidic covenant is not fulfilled. Now watch. Watch the shift. Verse 38. But thou hast cast off and abhorred. Thou hast been wroth with your anointed. Thou hast made void the covenant of thy servant. That word made void there means non-functional, or what appears to be non-functional. Thou hast profaned his crown by casting it to the ground. This is talking about David. Thou hast broken down all his hedges. The hedges is the idea of protection. Thou hast brought his strongholds to ruin. All that pass by the way spoil him. They can loot him. He is a reproach to his neighbor. He has no defenses. Thou hast set up the right hand of his adversaries. His enemies are ruling with the right hand. Thou hast made all his enemies to rejoice. Thou hast also turned the edge of his sword and hast not made him to stand in the battle. Thou hast made his glory to cease and cast his throne down to the ground. The days of his youth hast thou shortened. Thou hast covered him with shame. Selah, think of that. How long, Yahweh? How long, Lord? Will you hide yourself forever? Shall your wrath burn like fire? That can only refer to Israel in the tribulation. Israel who turns to Yahweh and now feels this reproach of nations and the humiliation of Israel that they love. They now ask these three critical questions. Follow it with the fourth one in the 47th verse. Remember how short my time is? Wherefore hast thou made all men in vain? What man is he that liveth and shall not see death? Shall he deliver his soul from the hand of Selah, or from the hand, I'm sorry, of Sheol? Selah, think of that. Lord, where are thy former loving kindnesses, which thou swear unto David in thy truth? There is your key verse. Verse 49. You can see that this is post-Davidic, and it is looking back. It is a prophetic psalm that reaches forward to the Great Tribulation, when Israel will be in absolute confusion. They'll turn to the Lord. They'll be anticipating the restoration of the nation under Messiah, and they'll ask this question, where are thy former loving kindnesses, which thou swear unto David in thy truth? Remember, Lord, the reproach of thy servant, how I do bear in my bosom the reproach of all the mighty people, wherewith thine enemies have reproached, O Lord, wherewith they have reproached the footsteps of your anointed, and the anointed there, of course, refers to the nation. Blessed be, notice it ends on a blessing, Robert. Blessed be Jehovah forevermore. Amen and amen. Okay? So that section really deals with a group of Israelites who respect Yahweh, and they are having great lamentation that the Davidic covenant has not been fulfilled. That will be a future occurrence. Now, any questions? I want to do one thing before we quit. Yeah. Yes, there are. Uh-huh. Yeah. There's one used in verse 29. You see verse 29? That is really a compound word. It's la'er or la'ad. You want to see one there. This looks like this. La'ad. This is in verse 29, and it's translated forever. But the stem of this word is really this little word here, la'ad. This is just a little preposition. I can't think of any others offhand, but there are others, yeah. But olam is a normal word. That's the normal, that's the major word. Any other questions? Okay, I want to show you something real quick. We'll close with this. I wanted to have the green board to do this, but I don't know if we could all get in there tonight anyhow. Okay, we're looking at a king for Israel, right? This is a summary. A king for Israel. And we said that Deuteronomy 17, verse 14 through 20, when you took the purposes of Jehovah to the logical end, I mean, you made him absolute. There's only one person who would fulfill that, and that was Jesus Christ. Now watch, I want to put the passage, I'm going to have four passages, so I'm going to have the word passage here on the left, right? I'm going to have the time that the passage was given here, or the time that it refers to in the second column, and then I'm going to have the point. Okay, and up top then we'll take the first passage. It's Deuteronomy 17, 14 through 20. And the time that the passage is delivered is about circa 1406 B.C. And the point is that Israel must have Yahweh's king. It has to be his choice. You will set no other king over you except the one I choose. Okay? All right, now we'll go to the second Sam and 7, verse 12 through 6. 12 through 16, second passage, and the year is circa 975 B.C. And the Davidic covenant is uttered by Nathaniel the prophet. And the point of the Davidic covenant is that Israel's permanent king will come through David. The next passage would be what? King for Israel. And the angel said unto Mary, Luke 1, verse 31 through 33. Since we couldn't quote it, let's look at it real quickly, and we're going to close in a minute. And this is circa 6 B.C. when this incident happens, circa 6 BC. I'll read verse 30, Luke 1. And the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God, and behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest. There you have that concept of Elyon. And Jehovah Elohim shall give unto him the throne of his father David. That's a literal throne on earth. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. And the point of Luke 1, 31 through 33 is simply that Jesus is Israel's permanent king. And the last passage that I don't have room over here in the right, which I didn't think I would, is Revelation. And there are actually two of these, 11:14 and 19:11 forward. And this is time-wise, it's future. And the point of this passage is that Jesus Christ comes to reign in or on David's throne. He takes over the kingdoms of the world, but he does it through the nation of Israel. Okay? Now what we're trying to point out, as forcefully as I can, is that the beginnings of that, the first statement about a king for Israel, is found in the book of Deuteronomy. And it marks out, again, the uniqueness of the relationship of Israel to Yahweh, that they are his chosen people. Consequently, they dare not make such a major decision as who's going to rule over them without seeing to it that they have Jehovah's mind on it. Are there any questions we could try to answer? In which one? Oh, it's 6 B.C. Yeah, it's 6 B.C. It's the birth of Jesus Christ came sometime between 6 B.C. and 4 B.C. And unfortunately, there was a monk named Exiguus in the 4th century who decided to Christianize the Roman calendar and make it, you know, 0, you know, B.C., A.D. And he blew it by about 6 years. And this is when Mary was pregnant, so this could have been 7 B.C. even. Yeah, so it's about 6 or 7 B.C. Any other questions? We're doing a series on Sunday morning on the secular humanist. One of the greatest arguments against the secular humanist is the nation of Israel. How do you account for the nation of Israel? You don't. You don't. Apart from Jehovah, you don't. You can't account for them. They're an enigma. They're a physical enigma, even like we are, Church of Jesus Christ, believers. We're a physical enigma to the secular humanist. Can't account for Israel apart from Jehovah. And Deuteronomy's reinforcing that. So we close in prayer. We're grateful, our Father, that the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ is so effectual and such a central part of your scheme in terms of alleviating this universe from evil, that ultimately and finally, because of that cross, this universe will be purged. It will be cleansed. It will be physically changed when our Lord returns. We thank you that includes the Jewish people, their belief in Christ as their Messiah and their acceptance of him as their king, and a earthly kingly reign by Christ in which there is peace and prosperity in the earth. Help us to be careful about false kingdoms that seek to replace this or subvert it, or pseudo-kingdoms that would claim to accomplish the same thing. And above all, help us to be accurate in our proclamation of the relationship of our Lord and his cross in this regard, in Christ's name. Amen.